Proverbs 3, verse 7 and 8. Don't be impressed with your own wisdom. Instead, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Then you will have healing for your body and strength for your bones. Proverbs 11, verse 2. Pride leads to disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. Proverbs 12, verse 15. Fools think their own way is right, but the wise listen to others. 15 and 31 to 33. If you listen to constructive criticism, you will be at home among the wise. If you reject discipline, you only harm yourself. But if you listen to correction, you grow in understanding. Fear of the Lord teaches wisdom. Humility precedes honor. 16, verse 18 and 19. Pride goes before destruction, and haughtiness before a fall. Better to live humbly with the poor than to share plunder with the proud. 18, verse 12. Haughtiness goes before destruction. Humility precedes honor. 22, verse 1 and 4. Choose a good reputation over great riches. Being held in high esteem is better than silver or gold. True humility and fear of the Lord leads to riches, honor, and long life. 26, 11, and 12. As a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his foolishness. There is more hope for fools than for people who think they are wise. 27, verse 2. Let someone else praise you, not your own mouth. A stranger, not your own lips. 29, 23. Pride ends in humiliation, while humility brings honor. This is God's word.
And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. So I was scrolling Facebook this past week and saw a post that jumped to the top of my feed. In fact, it passed over my feed several times this week, and it said this: to everyone out there, I've been thinking a lot about what you've said. I'm hearing your feedback and how angry you are. And what it's done is it's made me examine myself. And something's happening inside of me. I'm ready to admit I was wrong. I don't know what I'm talking about. I'm just one person wrapped up in my story and my point of view. And at this point, I'd really like to listen to what you have to say and look at what's going on in my own soul. Did you all see that post? I have never seen that post, ever. Maybe something like that post exists, right? Maybe it does, but it wouldn't work. That post would not work because it doesn't get traction. It doesn't elicit anger, nor does it get you riled up for your cause. It doesn't work for media. It falls flat. It is not going to be profitable. So that post, if you were to write it, would get very little engagement. It would fall to the bottom of the algorithm. Okay? When Jesus walked the earth, you know, the Greco-Roman world is in power. And that's the culture that our culture descends from. It's been a while, but we've taken the thinking that was growing in that era, and we've actually pressed it to its furthest extent. In the Greco-Roman mind, to have wisdom was to have knowledge and information, to know facts about things. And the goal of the person with knowledge was described as dignity. And this is an old kind of Greco-Roman image of dignity, where the person is holding this weight of truth and information. And the way they would describe dignity was this: as choosing a point of view and then standing for it and defending it in order to establish that your self was dignified. and that you could present yourself as a very impressive self. To them, when they heard the Proverbs, which were old at the time, that said things like, do not be impressed with your own wisdom, they saw that as antiquated foolishness, a way to lose your dignity. If you were to say to somebody, you know, here's what I think, but I'm not really sure about it, that is a way to diminish yourself. And they thought that was silly, something to be abandoned to the past, that if you thought that way, you were on the wrong side of history to some degree, because the ascendance of the human mind needed to be leaned into and trusted in and dignified. So here we are a couple thousand years later, and the human mind has indeed gained far more knowledge than they ever could have imagined. The levels of information and knowledge available to you and me would blow Aristotle and Plato's minds, right? If they knew that if I wanted to know a complex math equation that I could simply speak into my phone and ask it to give it to me and I would have it in 30 seconds or less, would just shock them. And to know that that system was built by people would amaze them. The amount of information we have available to us, they never could have imagined. And do you know what they would have expected because of that? They would have expected peace. They would have expected people to be healthy and advanced, to have meaningful relationships, and for all problems in the world to be erased, right? I heard Chet Holmgren, for some reason, you know, my wife and I like watching basketball, so Chet Holmgren plays for the Oklahoma City Thunder. He's kind of a gangly, skinny, tall guy. For some reason, all the people in the news are trying to get the basketball players to give their opinion on current events, right? And probably all the sporting people, and they're all avoiding it, right? They're all like, yeah, I'm not going to get into politics, right? But they were really pressing Chet Holmgren, and he finally stuttered out his one thought he was going to share with the media, and this is what it was. He said, I just feel like we're too advanced as a species to be doing this kind of stuff. Right? And he was like, kind of just like, that's all I've got. We're, you know? Now, it's interesting though, because that very much is the Greco-Roman expectation that as we advanced as a species, we wouldn't do that kind of stuff. Right? So it begs the question, what does it mean to advance? What do we need to transform us? Right? Are the core assumptions of our society perhaps wrong or misguided to some degree? So today, we think that what we need is to express ourselves, because the most valid truth is the one that I have determined. So you need to hear it. You need to hear my expression of it. But I think a tide is turning where people are starting to realize, like Chet Holmgren, like these other NBA players, expressing it's not working. It's not helping. Interestingly, this is a core principle animating our new, and I call it new, our new right and left in our society. It's a shared principle, and it's this, and it's driving the divide. What I believe must be heard. What I think must be seen. And that's at the core. That's the Greco-Roman idea of dignity. Okay? It's usually not premeditated. It rarely is. It's the air we breathe, right? I was thinking about Years ago, as a pastor, I was hearing a lot of feedback from people, and I made a decision, and that decision was that I was going to express to you, Mission Church, that we knew what we were doing. We had a plan, and a good plan, and we knew what we were doing, and I was doing that. I was trying to show confidence, right? And I got probably one of the most impactful pieces of feedback I've ever received during that time, where I got a phone call. And in that call, the plea to me was that some people were feeling actually unheard and that I was no longer humble. And that rocked me to the core. I can assure you that I did not feel proud or sure of myself. What I felt was a need to present something strong to people that they could believe in and get behind and rally behind. I felt like people wanted that so bad. But it's important when it comes to the word humble to consider how it makes other people feel. It's not most important that I felt unsure. What was most important was that I made other people feel as if I had the answers when they weren't so sure themselves. Whose opinion matters most when it comes to humility? Years ago, also in our small group that we used to have at our house, we studied the book of Judges. And there's a repeated refrain in the book of Judges that goes throughout most of the book, and it says this: the people, and this is talking about the people of God, which is the closest parallel we believe to that is the church, believers today. But the people of God were beginning to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. That refrain is over and over. And they did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And when you hear that phrase, there's an assumption behind it. You think about the writer writing it. To do evil in the eyes of the Lord feels to me like rebellion, like a conscious choice, like looking at God and saying, you say don't do that, but I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. And then the book of Judges is just a cascade of an eroding culture. When you read it, it's just things are getting worse and worse and worse and worse. And at the end of the book of Judges, there's a final statement, and it changes. It's no longer that the people do evil in the eyes of the Lord. Does anybody know what it says? The last line of the book of Judges? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The absolute bottom, where they bottom out, was not just rebellion, but a decision that their appraisal was actually right. You see how that's a step beyond doing evil in the eyes of the Lord? In a sense, that could be the word dignity, the Greco-Roman idea of dignity. What I have decided is accurate is what I will do. The core principle of this book of Proverbs that we're looking at now, we're looking at wisdom literature in the Bible throughout the year, and it's all founded on a principle. And that core idea is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, which is quite the opposite of doing what is right in our own eyes. So, okay, how is it that people get to the point of doing what is right in your own eyes? How do you get there? That's what I want to work out. I think here's the standard Christian answer: sin. Okay? What's sin? Sin is when you miss the mark of perfection that God has set for you. Okay. Yeah, we're easily tempted to do things. Our desires don't always line up with God's. That's true. Sin is a problem, but I want to present to you another word or two that I think actually get at what leads us to do what is right in our own eyes. And those two words are unbelief, or even more simply, doubt. And I don't so much mean the doubt or unbelief of being unsure of something. I don't mean that. I don't mean trying to figure out hard questions that don't make sense to you. That's not what I mean. I mean doubt that God is telling the truth. Okay? So consider Proverbs 3, 7 to 8, which we just read. Don't be impressed with your own wisdom. Instead, fear the Lord and turn away evil. Then you will have healing for your body and strength for your bones. This we read last week. Do any of you doubt that? Like, let's be real. That those who get most healed in this life are the most humble. That arrogant people or people who compromise their morals don't sometimes win, actually. Like, what's your lived experience with that? Like, have you ever seen a person who compromised their morals who got what they wanted?
No.
I want to live in your world. Because I've seen it over and over and over and over again. Okay, here's another one. Proverbs 15. Humility precedes honor. Okay, if you're on the school playground and you want honor, is it your lived experience that humility is going to get you there?
No.
Often not, right? What if you want to get promoted in politics to the point where you get a high position these days? What's your best shot at doing that? To say, you know, I have a lot of questions and I'm not really sure? Or is it to be positive? This is what we need to do. That's stupid. My lived experience says number two works. Number one gets you like nowhere. How about, you know, posting online to my opening point? If you want to get heard, if you want to get an audience, nuance, long thoughts that admit the complexity that you're wrestling with, or statements, you know, my lived experience says one of those gets an audience. One of them doesn't. How about Proverbs 16? This is a little less controversial. Better to live humbly with the poor than to share the plunder with the proud. Okay. I want to be rich and have all the cool things. I'll just admit it. I try to act like I don't, but I do. I want all the things. I want, you know, and I want somebody else to fix them all and make them all work. And I just want to sit outside on a lounge chair and drink martinis. That's what I want. But at the end of the day, I'm like, that's ridiculous. So I'll say I'd rather have, you know, I'd rather have my dignity. I'd rather not be a crummy person and live with the poor. I'll go there. I'll let it go. Right. Most people will, if you really press them. If you had to, like, you know, be a terrible person to be rich, or be who you really believe in and be poor, they'll go, okay, yeah, poor. I'd really like to be rich as well, but I'll do the poor thing. So most people agree with that, but we would start to add some caveats, like, which poor? Who are we calling poor now? You know, Lonnie was telling me about a bumper sticker he saw the other day about eating the rich and the billionaires. And, you know, so if you're a millionaire, you're not a billionaire, right? So they're rich, but not us, right? Like, to live in America and own property and drive my vehicle around wherever I want and go and subtly command the woman at McDonald's to give me a cheeseburger and they give it to me. Like, on a world scale, that's pretty poor, right? No. We're in the top 1% richest people in the world because we got here today. right? So, you know, when you start really picking it apart, it gets a little more complicated. But generally, we would say I'd keep my standards.
We have God. We're rich in spirit, but we're in this world.
Okay, that works. Okay, now perhaps the most controversial that we read today, Proverbs 22. True humility and fear of the Lord leads to riches, honor, and a long life. That feels very clear cut, right? To some of us, there's a repulsiveness to that where we're like, that sounds like a prosperity gospel that's been done in some churches, and I'm like kind of weirded out by it. It's most troublesome, though, when you try it, right? If you go out in the world and you're just truly humble, there are people with some strong opinions who might bowl right over you and not give you the things that you want, right? It's our lived experience tells us it doesn't always work this way. So to some degree, I think we have our doubts about this stuff. So I think it's always been true in the day of the judges, true of us, that we aren't just doing what's right in our own eyes because we're like devious little monsters who just are like mad at God. A lot of the times we're doing it because it just seems right in our eyes. Like it would work. Like the things God says to do, we're not so sure if it works. It can seem kind of weak and antiquated, while people who are doing other things seem to be winning and getting stronger, right? So I could name a whole bunch of things. What works better, peace or violence?
Peace.
That's the right answer, Ashley. But do you really believe it? Have you ever yelled at somebody? Have you ever yelled at somebody when you didn't get your way? That's violence. That's not peace, right? Or shaming somebody who's doing the wrong thing. Is it better to, like, what's more effective? To exhibit love to somebody or to bring shame to bear where they feel crappy, right? Or owning somebody. Like if you hear somebody saying an opinion that you don't like, and at some point you just want to like own them and like show them, you know, the facts, man, like which one works, right?
Better to be quiet.
Try it. We, Ashley, you and me too, have our doubts that these things really would work.
Yes.
We do. The book of Psalms is made up of three sections or books, and they are songs of and for God's people. And the first psalm of the third book is really interesting. It's Psalm 73. This is likely from an era just before or after the people of Israel had gone into exile. It's a very difficult time for them to believe that the promises of God are true. A really hard time. And this psalm is about looking at those who didn't honor God from their own people. And it's Levite singers who wrote this song. So this means priests in the temple write this song. And listen to what they said. It starts off with a great opening line that is, you know, it's a good way to start. Truly God is good to Israel, to those whose hearts are pure. That sounds nice. And then it says, but as for me, I almost lost my footing. My feet were slipping and I was almost gone, for I envied the proud. When I saw them prosper despite their wickedness, they seem to live such painless lives. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They don't have trouble like other people. They're not plagued with problems like everybody else. They wear pride like a jeweled necklace and clothe themselves with cruelty. They're fat cats that have everything their hearts could ever desire. They scoff and speak evil, and in their pride, they seek to crush others. They boast against the heavens, and their words strut throughout the earth. And so the people are dismayed and confused as they drink in all of their words. What does God know, they ask? Does the Most High even know what's going on? Look at these wicked people who enjoy a life of ease while their riches multiply. Did I keep my heart pure for nothing? Did I keep myself innocent for no reason? I get nothing but trouble all day long. Every morning brings me more and more pain. The priests wrote that. And they would sing it with the people of God. Mike, I'd like a song like that for mission. That's some doubt, right? That is some expression of doubt. Like, did I keep my heart pure for nothing? Man, it's like saying to God, God, I tried doing things your way and I've watched the results and you were wrong. So now I'm going to fix my own problems because you are not getting it done the way you said it would work. That's how that comes across to me. When we think about the Bible's call to humility, we have to face this fact. We doubt that humility works. We doubt that that kind of life leads to what God promises is going to happen. If we don't admit that, we cannot face this word and this idea. When I got that phone call, I felt like I had to act sure of things and give people what they want from a leader. Answers and strength. And I know I'm not alone, as I want and hear many of us Christians saying things like that's what they need. That they're saying, like, essentially, they're looking out at our culture and the things that our culture is doing, and they're saying the way of Jesus isn't working like those people are getting things done. The way of Jesus isn't as effective as what those people are doing. I think we need to do what they're doing because the way of Jesus is getting us nowhere. And that, folks, is doubt. We have to call it what it is. But it's also a significant thing to face. It's scary. Okay. That was only half the song. Aren't you glad? Because the singer goes on, and here's what they say. If I had spoken this way to others, Lord, I would have been a traitor to your people. Isn't that an interesting song? Like, you sing the traitor version and then you admit it. It's so interesting to me. So I tried to understand why the wicked prosper, but what a difficult task it is. But then I went into your sanctuary, O God, and I finally understood the destiny of the wicked. Truly, you put them on a slippery path and send them sliding over a cliff of destruction. In an instant, they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. When you arise, O Lord, this is a key. When you arise, O Lord, you will laugh at their silly ideas as a person laughs at their dreams in the morning. Then I realized that my heart was bitter and I was all torn up inside. I was so foolish and arrogant. I must have seemed like a senseless animal to you. Yet I still belong to you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, leading me to a glorious destiny. Whom have I in heaven but you? I desire you more than anything else on earth. My health may fail, my spirit may grow weak, but God remains the strength of my heart, and he is my portion forever. Those who desert him will perish, for you destroy those who abandon you. But as for me, how good it is to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my shelter, and I will tell everyone the wonderful things that you do. Okay, that's a change. And what changed things? Well, it says the priest or the singer went into the sanctuary. And this is what they were talking about. This is the holy place. In the back is the Holy of Holies inside of the temple or the tabernacle. Here they're exhibiting it with the curtain between the two pulled up. They looked in there. What did they see? Well, in the holy place, there's a golden lampstand that reminded them that the Spirit of God was ever present to God's people and was bringing light to his people, that he is the source of light. There was the table of the bread of the presence that reminded God's people that they had lived on bread in the desert of Egypt, that God is their giver of life and that he is the provider for everything that they need. They thought about that. There's an altar for incense that reminded them that God was ever attentive, constantly listening to their prayers. In the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, is the Ark of the Covenant. And inside of there were the tablets of the law of God that he had written upon, and evidence of his faithfulness to them, some of the manna from the desert and Aaron's staff. The mercy seat is on top of that, where when they would make an atoning sacrifice before God, the priest would sprinkle blood on top of the box that held the covenant to remind them that it was God who covered over them and who kept the covenant that he had made with them, and that he would renew his people even when they had sinned. And there was an image of the cherubim standing on top of the box that you can barely see back there, in which they remembered that even the heavenly hosts worshiped at the throne of God who was seated among his people. And so in the second half of the song, in essence, the priest had to remember who their God is. And they had to remember what it means to be in relationship to God. And they had to remember ultimate things. That God wasn't just interested in like proximate events happening around them, but that God was interested in ultimate reality, ultimate justice. And that a whole life could be lived, but you would still stand before God who was renewing all things, and that God would ultimately sort things out. And what we are watching here and in our short lives is brief and fading away. That's what they realized when they walked into the sanctuary, that there are bigger things and bigger realities than these momentary things that are going to fade away. And we need to see that, or else the proximate stuff feels absolutely overwhelming. Without that, the doubts persist and they win. And even a priest of God could slip into unbelief, as this song said. And we still have access to these things, to all the things that they had access to. We have access to the wise words of God's law that show us his character and what's ultimately important to him. We have access to the atoning work of Jesus. We have access to a God who hears our prayers. We have access to a God who has always given us the bread of life, like what we need most deeply, but we do doubt it. We doubt that it's true. The sanctuary pointed them to a God who did atoning work, and we believe that Jesus came into our midst and in real time did an atoning work to keep the covenant of God so that he could have mercy on his people. So even people who would come into his presence with doubts and yell at him and say, "What are you doing? This isn't working," that he would continue to hold them because of his faithfulness and his mercy to them. And then what we become most accountable for, we become most accountable for our response to a God who declares such things and offers such things to us. Now, when we say to God, "Look, you know best. You know best," we exhibit that unbelief doesn't have the final word. The way of the sanctuary, though, what these priests did, takes a significant decision. It takes a decision to submit yourself to God, to say, "God, your word on this matters more than mine. Your declaration of reality and where things are going matters more than mine." In essence, the core of the book of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord. And if you were to frame that another way, it'd be words like humble and lowly to be in right relationship with the God who is exalted. So last week, I had a lot of fun talking to us about, you know, the pictorial understanding of the word shalom. We had a great trust in the Lord mug exhibit where we learned that the word trust is not just a kind of a happy word for like saying, hey, God, you're good, like cool. So we looked at the mug that, you know, was like a lot of flowers and stuff like that. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And we learned that the word trust is the same word that elsewhere in the Bible describes falling on your face in the dirt when you're attempting to do something awesome. Like, that is the word. Like, the word is like, I hit the ground in the moment where I was trying to do something awesome, and I realized I'm not awesome. And that's where you learn trust. And Brian Helmuth has made some stickers of the alternate mug that expresses that, if you'd like them. So I did a little bit of digging on some of the words in our Proverbs this week. There are a few. The first one is often translated lowly, and it's a pretty simple word. So I explained this a little last week. Hebrew works this way. It's only a few languages away from hieroglyphics, okay? So the Hebrew language, when you read it, you also saw pictures, and those pictures led you to imagine more of the meaning of the word than like our English characters do, okay? So this first word that, you know, is lowly, the first character is a picture of teeth. And we talked about that last week. Teeth were their way of describing how you discerned something. So in their day, like, is this rock going to crumble or is it really, really hard? How did you find out? Well, you push it with your fingers. If you really want to know, you put it in your mouth and you went, ah, right? And you would learn about that rock. And so the word for teeth wasn't orthodontics, you know. They thought of discernment, okay? The second image is the mouth, okay? We talk with that. The third image is the shepherd's staff that had this idea of being under control. So that's a pretty, you can imagine, if you saw those three pictures and asked, what's this word mean? It might mean, I need to discern what of my mouth needs to come under control. That would be lowliness. Okay? So that imagination kind of helps define the word. The word here I want to spend the most time on is the one from which we tend to get the word humble. And it is probably pronounced, in English we say anawa. It's a little more complicated. Typical English rendering is yieldedness or humility, yieldedness. But I want to talk about the characters. The first character is an eye, okay? So you would think about an eye, like you see with it, you observe, you take in the world with your eye, right? Then there's a fish. That's interesting. A fish. The third, and there's some really cool, I mean, we just have so much of this stuff sitting around from the ancient world in museums, a fishing line and hook. Really cool that the technology, you see the weight, if you've gone fishing, I mean, they use weights and bobbers, and they had a lot of the same technology back then for fishing that we do today. This is a fish hook. That's the third character. And then the final character is open hands, a set of open hands. That's the pictorial characters of the word. So in an ancient society, I have to say this because this weirded out Cruz. Like, he didn't like the fish thing because Cruz is a very humanistic man and he's a good person and he doesn't like the idea of fish on hooks. Okay, so I'm sure there's a couple others of you out there who feel the same way, and you're fine with buying fish at the store, but you don't really like to think about the hook thing because it stresses you out. So a couple of disclaimers, because we're going to talk about this a little bit in the room. This is an ancient society. The way that they thought about fish and animals was they believed they were from God or the gods, so they had a lot of respect for them. And they saw them as gifts. They didn't, you know, do mass fishing. They didn't just heartlessly kill things. But they also believed that they were a crucial, crucial source of food. And that if you think about their lives, it was a lot of work to get dinner. And so when you went out there and you fished, you were extremely grateful for what you received. And you didn't have any desire to torture the thing. You were just like, thank you, God, that I can eat today. So there's a lot of gratitude. They also were not able to get in the mind of a fish, as Cruz attempted to do. Cruz talked about the stress that fish feel in response to hooks. That's all wonderfully valid, and modern people think about that stuff a lot. Ancient people did not think about that, okay? So when we think about what their word meant, they had no access to this information, okay? So we're just going to think about what they might have meant by these characters. So we're going to imagine for a minute, and I want to hear from you. What do you think those characters teach us about humility? Why would it go an eye for observation, a fish hook, and then open hands? What do you think if you saw those pictures in a row and you thought about a fish getting hooked, is like that's like a central, that's the central two characters. The eye sees it, the open hands respond to it. How would that teach us about humility? What do you think? Give me some thoughts. Quest.
Fishing's not a very glamorous thing to do. You sit there and you wait for a long time and you watch for the fish. And also, there's nothing really to show off until you've actually received the fish. So when you are waiting for the fish, there's nothing you have to show. You're just sitting there waiting, watching for it. And then when you get the fish, that's finally when you've actually received, only then do you have anything to show.
Yeah, has anybody ever tried to like just utterly take control of your fishing experience? Like, like the fish is in the water, you've got the little hook and the baits right there, and you're like, just bite it. And you just try to grab that fish. You're just like, come here. Yeah, you are very passive and out of control in a way. Yeah, Justin.
Yeah, it's really humbling because you literally have to wait for the fish to decide to bite it. You can't do anything. Like, you can't really do much else. There's skill, but not really.
Yeah.
I
once played one of the most frustrating video games, and I to this day will say this is the most difficult video game ever made. Okay. And it's, I just can't quite remember the name of it. I think it was Mrs. Pac-Man's World. And that video game was, I will defend this. It's the hardest video game because all you could do was try to influence Pac-Man to do things. And if you wanted Pac-Man to go right, you had to like allure it to go right, but it didn't always care. And so then if that didn't work, you would try shooting it with something and then maybe it would go that way or it might get annoyed and go the other way. And so you just kept trying and you would just pull your hair out. It's like fishing, right? Like you're like, I'm presenting you with something I think you're interested in, but today you don't seem interested. No, Shua, yeah.
I'm thinking about like as the fish, you kind of are guided and by the fishing line.
Yeah.
You become a form of nourishment for other people in your humility.
Yeah. Yes. That's a great point. Yeah. Ashley, then Andrew. Yeah.
Fishing can also teach you patience of the ignorance of the world.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah. Andrew?
You can't really fish based on certainty.
Unless
you're fishing with Jesus.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, that's an interesting story, right? Even that didn't make sense. Cast your net on the other side of the boat, and they're like, yeah, because there's more fish over there, right?
I mean, you can use your observation, but yeah. At some point, you just have to have some trust that.
Yeah.
But think about it, because fish can be ignorant. They don't know where to go.
I don't know what it's like to be a fish. I've never done it.
It was little, and yeah. I didn't think I had a fish on the hook, and I pulled up like, I got a fish.
Yeah.
I didn't eat it, though.
Now, what about this? What happens when the fish is on the hook?
Well,
You reel it in. What does the fish do?
Bites.
Bites. It tries to get off.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, it
doesn't like it, right? It fights and tries to get off. And then what?
Can you eat it?
While it's fighting? We're skipping some steps here. There's a lot of steps. You all don't fish much, do you? No, wrong. Yeah.
When the fish is done fighting, it's getting reeled in.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
And once it's at that stage, it's all over.
The fish eventually gets done fighting.
Yeah.
And then there's this reeling in, or in their case, I hate to mention this, but in the ancient world, they didn't have reels. So they just had to pull. Yeah, but you're right. Yeah. So that happens. Yeah. What do you think the open hands at the end are? Do you think the open hands are the fisherman's hands or the fish?
Most fish are kind of shy in the hand department.
Yeah, open fins. Yeah. But remember that the ancient language isn't giving us the exact literal. It's giving us words that express, like the teeth is discernment. So the open hands could be applied to what?
Surrender.
Submitting.
Submitting to something, yeah. I'm not God. Yeah.
Yeah, I don't, again, this is the point, like the frustrating thing about Hebrew and the cool thing is that there's a range of meaning. And actually this exercise is what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to unpack some of that. I was thinking about things like this core idea that the person is supposed to open their eyes and observe what it's like to be a fish, and that the fish at some point when hooked on the line after it fights, it submits to something about itself and the fisherman. Remember what I was saying about the ancient world, that they revered the fish because of their purpose in a way, because it was a gift from God and it was food, that's why people respected the creature. And for the creature to agree with that idea and to submit to it and to kind of come to a point of agreement of saying, I am for this, and to open their hands to that idea. It doesn't have to mean God is hooking you on a line and going to eat you. Like, the point is that those words bring about that kind of idea, right? So I asked myself how I came across years ago when I got that phone call, when I wanted everybody to know there was a good plan going on here. And I think I was dealing with a lot of doubt. I think I was looking at the idea of being humble before God, and I think I was thinking, that's not working around here. That's not what people really need. They need my strength. They need to hear that we know what we're doing. And I think that God was at work in me to teach me something about that. Cruz has heard me say recently and several times that generally, and I've seen this, people want to follow other people who are sure of themselves and make them feel more confident about themselves. I think that's very true. Typically in my experience, I've gathered that there are a lot of people who are essentially saying to leaders, to people who stand up in front of people like me, they're saying, I want you to say what I would say, but with more confidence so I can have your confidence. I do think that happens. And as a leader, it makes you feel pretty used, to be honest. But that doesn't have to be the way it works. What could we do instead? How could we move into our world? Because our world does need clarity, and it does need leadership, and it does need hope, right? Like, the things people are asking for aren't ridiculous. People want inspiration. They want something strong. I want to offer strength. So what do we do while still maintaining humility and not slipping into doubt that God's way works without becoming subject to the critique of Proverbs 26 that says, as a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his foolishness. I'm thinking about a few years ago and being that dog. I don't want to be that dog. There's more hope for fools, it says, than for people who think they are wise. Humility doesn't happen when you say you're humble. Humility is not feeling unconfident. Humility is knowing that I am or we are in relationship to a God. That's what it is. That's, I think, what this community needed from me years ago was not an assertion of my confidence, but an assertion that we have a God who knows what to do and is in fact doing it. And that is a confidence we can grasp onto that doesn't become about me. And it's a confidence you could grasp onto that wouldn't become about you. And that kind of confidence can say, look, like in the sanctuary, he hears our prayers, so let's pray together more. And like in the sanctuary, he forgives us so we can forgive each other as well. And like in the sanctuary, his spirit is bringing light so we can submit to his spirit. And that is all really muddy stuff. Like, it doesn't sound like an answer. But what if it is? What if being in the sanctuary, like the book of Job, the answer is not, here's all the things you should have done better. The answer is, I am God. And then that Hebrew word makes some sense. Like, observe this, like a fish on a hook, you belong to God and have a purpose. Will you submit to it? Will you submit to that? And I think that's where we can find a balance of humility and confidence, because our confidence is not in who we are, but in who God says that we are. We see this most profoundly in Jesus. Philippians 2, Paul describes Jesus this way. Think about this. And I'm giving you some context for it. He's talking to people. And he says, is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Is there any comfort in his love? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by wholeheartedly agreeing with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose. So he's talking to a community. And he's saying, here's how you should treat each other. He goes on, do not be selfish. Do not try to impress others. Be humble. There's that word. Thinking of others is better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others. Have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. And then he reads to us one of the oldest songs of the Christian church. This is one of the first songs sung in Christian churches, which said this: though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Think about that fish on a hook experience for Jesus. To humble himself to death on a cross. Right? Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names. That's what the priest discovered in the sanctuary in Psalm 73. God has an ultimate end of this story, right? That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So what are we supposed to hope in? That in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, such a hope stands before those who humble themselves before the same God. And on that simple thought, we lead into our final rhythms of worship, which are confess, receive, and offer. In confession, I mean, I can imagine a lot of directions to go with this week, but probably the simple thing that I would recommend is asking that doubt question for yourself. Like, where is my humility being undercut by the fact that I don't think God's way works? And in what ways am I trying to take this into my own hands and follow another path? That's a great question to ask. We're going to have a 2-minute silence of time just to come before God. And that's a great time to examine something like that. that receive during after that 2 minute silence. Some people are going to line up right here as Mike starts to play music. That's a time where we receive the Lord's table. We receive many things from God, but this is such a great example for us. This is like that stepping into the sanctuary moment where we remember the way that Jesus came to us and led us and taught us and redeemed us, which was the way of sacrificial weakness and suffering. He did not defend himself. He did not yell, scream, and fight. What he did was he entrusted himself to God. And he, in so doing, bore the wrath of the culture around him. And he was strong on our behalf. And it felt like it didn't work. Like, I guarantee you that everybody there watching felt like it didn't work. But here we are worshiping this Jesus and asking what it means for us thousands of years later, while the Greco-Roman leaders are nobody. Their way looks kind of barbarous and like typical. Oh, they fought with each other and they argued. Crazy. When have we ever seen that before, right? The way of Jesus is still compelling. So come into the sanctuary and contemplate what he's done, what it means that on the night that he was betrayed, he broke bread and said, "This is my body broken for you. Here's how I'm going to change the eternal equation, is I'm going to break on your behalf. This is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of many." You know that holy of holies, you know that altar where the atoning sacrifice, I walked in there as your high priest, as your representative, and I offered myself, and now go and offer yourselves to people. And it's going to feel weak and nobody's going to be impressed, and keep doing it. It's going to change the world. So contemplate in the sanctuary what Jesus did and what it means for how we respond to our world. And then in offer, we bring ourselves before him and we say to him, "Teach me your ways. Teach me to offer this to the world." We have a station in the back for offering. That includes monetary giving, which is an important piece of that equation, but it also includes this year, that window back there with markers. And as you're thinking about these things, like what would it look like to move into the world with humility? If you have a word for that you want to kind of hold on to and memorialize, or a phrase that's going to describe what that looks like for you, you could write it back there on that window as a way to remember and kind of capture that story in our community. So I'm going to pray for us and leave 2 minutes of silence for us to come before God. Let's pray. God, it really is hard to believe that the ways that you call us to sacrificial love and servanthood, it doesn't feel like they work in the world. That first half of Psalm 73 sums up how I feel all the time. And thank you for Psalms like that tell us it's okay to think that through, and it's okay to express that to you and to others. But God, we also have to confess that that's us struggling to believe that your way and your power are going to prevail in the end. And as your people, that's all we've got. Please anchor our souls in that. Please remind us of who you are when we step into the sanctuary, and lead us now as we pray.